If you would, please turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Before I start, I want to send greetings to those who will watch this video at some point in God's providence over the next week, maybe, and also to those who may be in the parking lot. And again, just a reminder that the Holy Spirit is not limited by these walls. He's not limited by any other restraints to minister to you as you hear the Word of God read and preached. So let me pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, this great gift you have given to us, this light that is a light to our path. We ask that by your grace we might receive it and profit from it and know you better and be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably good that I turn to the letter to the Hebrews, too. I'm going to read just the first four verses. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. The last time I was here, we talked about how Jesus is superior. That's part of one of the things we'll keep seeing over and over again in the letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus is superior. That Jesus is superior to the prophets. Even though he himself was a prophet, he is greatly, infinitely more superior to them. That they were, in a sense, part of a wedding party. They were like the men who make up part of a wedding party, but he was the bridegroom. He was the one who would receive the bride, his church. And they would be attendants. They would help him along the way in God's providence over the course of redemptive history. But they were not the end point. It was going to be the Son who would be the end point. And so there's no comparison. There's no comparison, even though they're similar, there's no comparison between Jesus and all of the other prophets. And all of their words were binding, and all of their words pointed to Jesus. And they were faithful witnesses to who Jesus was and what he would be like when he came. But they were not Jesus. They were not the God-man who would come as the mediator between God and man. And so there's a great difference. And the purpose of this writer's writing here in Hebrews is to wake people up, to sharpen their ideas of who God is and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, because they become dull. And we may not be as dull as they were, but every Lord's Day we need a sharpening, as it were, of our minds about who Jesus is. We need to be reminded of who he is for us, personally, in his sacrifice, in his person. And so as we look at this passage again, I want to draw out a couple of points that hopefully will help us to have a sharper view of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. A sharper view on these matters. And so this morning, my doctrine would be, in Christ we have a costly payment with glorious results. A costly payment with glorious results. And I'm going to do something a little odd. I'm going to go in reverse order. I'm going to go in reverse order, and we're going to work our way back to Christ as a costly payment. So I want to start off, and my three points would be this. Christ's glorious results will be our first point. Our second point is Christ's essential transaction. Christ's essential transaction. And finally, Christ's costly payment. Christ's costly payment. And so first, Christ's glorious results. We read in Hebrews 1:3 here, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, at this highly, most exalted place. Now, I think it's sometimes hard for us to appreciate that for some reason we have a disconnect. When we read in the scriptures about heaven and earth, they're two different realms, and yet heaven is like, in a glorious sense, the central government of the universe. It is the central government of the universe. But often for us, in our worldly governments, that doesn't say a lot sometimes, or we're discouraged, or things don't go in a godly way, but not there, not in heaven, not when God is the ruler, not when the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see here in the letter to the Hebrews that that's where he is right now. That's where he is right now. Above all authorities, he is at the right hand of the Father in his glory. My wife used to work for the House Armed Services Committee at the Capitol. And when she was working there, one of her co-workers eventually became the parliamentarian for the House of Representatives. Now, one of the perks back in that day, I don't think there was so much security, is that he could take us on a private tour of the House chambers. And I said, hey, can I sit in the Speaker's chair? He said, yeah. So I go up and I sit in the Speaker's chair. I wasn't the Speaker. I was just playing one. But it was fun just to be there because, you know, you see it on television. You see a measure of dignity of being able to sit there. You know, not everybody gets to sit in that chair. Even on tours, you just can't walk out of line if you're in a public tour and go sit in a chair. But Jesus is literally now at the right hand of the Father with all glory and all power. And again, I think we have a hard time seeing the difference between worldly powers and heavenly powers. But the scripture gives us insights in different ways. I'll just mention two of them right now. We see John the Baptist in John 3. He says, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. But ultimately, it's not man, you know? It's not man that decides these things. It's God. It's God in the heavenly realm. And here's John, he's the best man of sorts in the line of the prophets, and he says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the one glad that the bridegroom came. We're totally different. The church is for him. And he acknowledged that. He had the humility to acknowledge that, even in his highly exalted place as the greatest prophet over Moses and David. And yet he's totally content to give glory to Christ as the bridegroom. But he makes clear to us, whatever you have, whatever mental gifts you have, whatever physical gifts you have, what opportunities you have, it's from God. It's from God. And as we consider church offices, those are gifts from God too, we see in Ephesians. God calls certain men to certain positions. As all those gifts are lined up there, the question is, what has God called you to as a Christian? That's the calling you need to think about. But it's not like, well, I think I'd like to be this, and I'd like to be that. It's like, no. God has called you or given you a gift for the body, for the well-being of the whole body. I talked to a pastor yesterday who was fighting being a pastor. He was involved in financial business. He was doing well, and he kept having this wonderful nagging thought that he was supposed to go into the pastor. Finally, I started wailing like a baby and said, Lord, if you want me to be a pastor, I'll do it. And he went into the ministry. He's a faithful pastor now in the church. But that's because he was called from heaven. That was his calling from heaven, where everything is decided. Or we see it in the book of Job, when in the first two chapters, where there's this heavenly realm, and Satan comes, and God gives Satan authority over Job in various degrees. First, he says, don't touch his body, but you can do what else you want. And he loses his family. He basically loses his livelihood. And he comes for a second round. He says, you can touch his body, but don't take his life. And we read of that horrible, horrible difficulty he had physically, where it was difficult for his friends to see him. And yet all that was relegated in the realm of heaven. It was all from the hand of God, for God's glory and for Job's good. And so we need to appreciate the fact that Christ is now seated at the right hand. Even as we gather, we are joining with him in that heavenly worship. That we too are made partakers of that heavenly worship. And he comes down to us and he is with us as we are gathered together as the body of Christ. But the gathering of God's people in worship is a precious gift. It is a foretaste of heaven that will never end. I hope sometimes you leave here and say, oh, I wish we didn't have to go home. I wish we could stay all day and be with God's people. But not for now. Not for now. That's not the plan God has. If the Lord tarries over the next week, we'll come back next week, or you'll come back next week and hear once again of the glories of Christ in his person and his salvation. I mentioned a certain commentator who was very helpful in understanding the book of Hebrews, Philip Edgecombe Hughes. And this is what he says about the authority of Christ right now. He says, the heavenly existence of the exalted Savior may be described as one of ceaseless activity. He is active, constantly sustaining the universe by his dynamic word. He is active as enthroned on high. He rules over history until every enemy has been subdued. He is active on behalf of his chosen people as he dispenses mercy, grace, and help to them in their hour of testing. And as in heaven, whether he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, he always lives to make intercession for them. That even now he is making intercession for us. And also that he is preparing a place for us as his people. He's preparing a place for us as his people, as Brian, I think, alluded to. But if he didn't, it was still true. And so we need to appreciate that reality. This is what Christ has attained to through his death and resurrection. And so I want us to apply that right now. I want us to think about how does that affect us? I think first and foremost is that over this past week or two, when we've had some very difficult things, you know, rightfully so, rightfully to mourn and be sad about, that we cannot let go that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And that somehow all these things are for his glory and for our good. For his glory and for our good. I had the privilege of going to the funeral for Palmer Laurie. Brian and Samara did a very wonderful and difficult work as they walked through those 3 days about a week ago with Ben and Rebecca. And Brian had to preach, so it was really tough for him to go. So I went, and that was one of the desires of the Lauries, is that good would come out of this. That good would come out of this. And I'll mention some of this at the end, but it was obvious that he was well loved. And I want to encourage you that your prayers for them, I think, were answered in great measure. It was amazing the composure that Palmer's parents had. Still with sadness, still with sorrow. But your prayers wafted up to heaven, and God heard and he answered in a very difficult time. And so your prayers are not small things. I think we're tempted to think prayer is a small thing. It's not. This is what Christ has purchased for us, that we have access to the throne of grace at any time, 24/7. At any point in time, we can call upon him at any time. And so, particularly in our darkest moments, but at other times as well, we need to know God is reigning. No matter how dark or bleak, it was dark and bleak for the disciples before the crucifixion, as we heard about the week before Christ's passion. It seemed like everything was going well, everything was well oiled, and then all of a sudden there's a turn, and the crowds were against Christ. But Christ told them all along, hey, this is going to happen. They just didn't hear it. He told them over and over and over again. But for some reason, it didn't get into their heart like it should have. And so they had a dark time too. Or you think about Mary and Martha in John 11 when their brother had died. And it's interesting, I'm not sure what to make of this, but there's sort of a trinity going on there. You know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And their brother had died whom they loved, and Jesus loved them. And in that sad time, he tells Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. She didn't know what that meant. It was a great time of sorrow, and I think the Lord has been so kind to give us that passage when we have to go to funerals, when we have to go to the death of loved ones. To remember what Jesus said, and I'm not saying it's easy to sink in, but to hear, to realize they were in the same place that we were at the funeral, with sorrow and sadness. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I don't know what went through Martha's mind, what she thought that meant. But in a few minutes, here comes Lazarus. And as glorious as that must have been, she must have thought, Jesus, who are you? Who are you that you raise the dead? And so we need to take great comfort and great hope, and we need to hold on to that truth, that reality that God has accomplished, that we didn't accomplish, that God has accomplished by his own power and Christ's faithfulness, fulfilling his Father's will and coming for us. And so take heart, and again, another application, it was just, you can always pray, no matter how dark. Sometimes it seems like we're praying against the darkness. But our Lord is alive, having overcome death, never to die again. And so no matter how dark things might be, we cannot let go of that reality. He does not want us to let go of that reality. That I am alive forevermore, he would say. I am alive forevermore. And it's this reality that Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, points the believers there to help them think about their new identity and status in Colossians 1:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. This is the glory that we have as a Christian, having been united to Christ. Our life is hid in Christ. Our life is hid in Christ. And we look to him for guidance. We look to him to guide us in this world. He has something for us to do, and we want to find out what it is. Paul goes on, he says, when Christ, who is your life, what a statement, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We need to remember who is ultimately in charge in the world. It's not the powers of this world, it's not us. It's the Lord Jesus. And no power in hell or heaven can reverse the results that Christ has attained in his person and work. There is no power that can thwart what he has done. There's no power that can overrule what he has accomplished. And we need to remember that and meditate on that and soak it in. Let it saturate our souls. We must say with Job, by faith in the promises of God, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. That is our great hope, that he's coming back. He has promised, just as he made all these promises in his life on this, in this world, and they all came to pass, he's also promised that he's coming back. And nobody will stop him. Nobody will stop him. We need to wait for him, as Brian said, this great calling that Christians have all the time, to wait on the Lord. We must hold fast our confession. So first, Christ's glorious results. And second, Christ's essential transaction. Christ's essential transaction. Something had to happen for Christ to get to where he was, because he was here on a mission. He was here on a task sent by his Father. He was no stranger to heaven. He just had to leave heaven and take on human flesh to accomplish his purpose. We have this little phrase here in verse 3, after making purification for sins. Purification for sins. Now, Brian last week spoke on Psalm 51 and about repentance. And we heard about the sin of David. And Brian, one of the blessings of having somebody else, you know, working with you is you can bounce things off each other. And we talked about this, about David and his sin. And it's obviously true. David, the anointed one, the king of Israel, misused his power. The one that had a heart after God, who was a wonderful shepherd to the animals that he had responsibility over, and in many ways at times was a wonderful shepherd of those under his kingship, horribly went astray, horribly, where he used his power, not for God's glory, not for the building up of those who were under him, but for his own ends, his sinful ends. It's like, what? And that's the madness of sin in some sense, is that it's like, how can these things be? You have somebody who seems so consistent. And he even heard from God himself that one person in his line would sit on the throne forever. And then he sins with Bathsheba. And that shows us in an application of temptations can come out of anywhere. You know, Brian reminded us, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He should have been out fighting, but he was, for some reason, he stayed home. And I don't know how Brian worded it, but if he was presumptuous or whatever, that David was presumptuous, or he was bored. And he has this horrible line of sins. And so what does he do? He uses his power in an evil way for Bathsheba and for Uriah and for Joab, where he should have been an example and an encourager of godliness. He does the opposite. Now, we need to come to grips with how God deals with him, because there's two things that are going on. David is still the anointed. And he does say, please don't take the Holy Spirit from me, as Brian reminded us from Psalm 51. And I believe that David, I think the scriptures testify absolutely, that David was of the elect. But what was going to be the result of his sin? Of the reproach that he brought on God through his sin? 2 Samuel. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This was his punishment. This was his chastisement. Well, I should probably say chastisement, not his punishment, because Christ took his punishment. But God disciplines, the writer to the Hebrews says, those whom he loves. Those whom he loves. I know I've used the analogy of music and sports before, but if you've ever had a good music teacher or a good coach, they kind of won't let you stay at the same level. They keep pushing you. They keep pushing you. And once you finally get it, you say, man, they were so kind. They were so wise. And so David, God couldn't let this go. And in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, we see this horrible situation where he's fleeing from his son, who's trying to take over. And he's barefoot, he's weeping. And that was a mercy from the Lord. It was the Lord's chastisement. And so we should never take sin frivolously. God was going to make David holy, and he used this means to make him holy. And so he's leaving, he's fleeing with hardly any preparations, and then he hears Ahithophel has joined forces with his son. It's like, Ahithophel, whose word was like the word of God. And he says, oh Lord, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And you could expect God to say, oh, you think I'm going to answer that prayer after all this disgrace you've brought on my name? And this is where grace is amazing. Almost as soon as the words come out of David's mouth, behold, Hushai. It makes me laugh. It's so quick. How can that be? Because it's amazing grace. David was chosen. David was chosen for glory. He was chosen for honor. And God in his goodness chastised him. He disciplined him. But he didn't forsake him. And so he calls out to the Lord. You would never want to have a prayer meeting in that kind of state. You know, I'm sure refugees, as they are fleeing, they're believing, they're calling out to the Lord all the time. And he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him in a marvelous way so that Ahithophel's counsel eventually would be thwarted, even though it was good advice. It was good advice because God providentially worked those things. He is the ultimate authority, and he overruled even good advice. He answered David's prayer. And so we should never take sin lightly. God will find it out. And if you're his, he will chastise you. You see, the privilege that we have is to be holy. To be holy. I think sometimes holy is a dirty word in our mind. Even as believers, it's like, no. It's a glorious word. It's a restorative word. And so we need to appreciate that and realize God is making us holy. Sometimes he takes the word, as Brian said, I think it was in his sermon last week, and he tweaks our heart. He shows us the sinfulness of sin, and he grants us repentance. He's always the one that grants repentance. But he's making us holy. We're not dormant. We're not static beings as God's people. But what's amazing is, and Brian referred to this too, is in Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And I've thought a lot about this passage over the last couple years. Though your sins are like scarlet, red like crimson. And there's probably a debate as to what that means, but I think when you think about the Hebrews and all the sacrifices they had, sometimes thousands of animals with all that blood, and you think about it, what is that? It's a constant reminder of their sins. And the writer to the Hebrews will say that until Jesus comes. And when blood dries, it kind of gets this kind of, sorry, the chair color a little bit. You know, it has a darker tint to it. And so when we read these words in Isaiah, it's like, is it possible? Is it possible to have our sins made white as wool or as white as snow? And the answer is absolutely. But it won't be through the blood of bulls and goats. It was like a pedagogy that God gave his people to point beyond that to Christ, the one who was to come. And so the answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. And he can make our sins as white as snow because he has made purification in his own person on the cross. He has made purification in his own person on the cross. So first, Christ's glorious results. Second, Christ's essential transaction. And finally, Christ's costly payment. As we read in this part here in Hebrews, verse 3, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." He is the radiance of his glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And it was really this verse, as I thought on this, that was just amazing to me. That really was the impetus for the title. Radiance is in the sense of brightness from a source. He reflects back to his Father perfectly the glory of God, because he is God. The exact imprint. Something produced as a representation, a reproduction, a representation. We had in Christ this perfect imprint of God in the flesh. And I started to meditate on that. You know, in this world, things that are of a great, pristine nature, we put in museums and we put alarms around them. And they become very valuable. I saw a story on the internet this past week about a $50 million Ferrari. $50 million. I think it was the first Ferrari ever to win a race. Or in the world of baseball cards. I used to collect baseball cards, and they're really not worth much unless they're perfect. And then you put them in some kind of plastic container. You preserve it. You preserve it. But what happens to this perfect imprint, this perfect representation, this final communication, this final speaking to us in the last days? He's crushed. If you can imagine taking that $50 million Ferrari and taking it to the junkyard, and one of those big things comes down and says, the world will be in an outrage. How could you ruin a $50 million piece? We have someone here much more valuable, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh in this pristine status, and he is crushed for our iniquities. That's why he came. Later in the book of Hebrews, it will say that God wasn't pleased with those sacrifices, but you prepared a body for me. You prepared a body for me. What does he mean? The Son was always with the Father, but then he left to come and take on human flesh. And that body was the ultimate sacrifice. That perfect, pristine body. Over the last years, I've watched these car cleaning videos. It's amazing what the pains people go to clean a car. You know, people have a lot of money, and they have these processes where it's like, is there any dirt on this car? But if I was to say to them, okay, it looks pretty clean to me, but let's say your life depended on the reality of there being no dirt, not a speck of dirt. Now, these guys can do a pretty good job on these cars, but who would venture their life on it to be perfect? And yet, that's what we needed. We needed a sacrifice without spot or blemish. And in all of mankind, since the fall, there was no one. There was no one who could fit the bill. And we were hopeless, and we didn't. There was no one to do it. But God has done it. God sent his Son. Unlike the first David, who disgraced God, it was his meat and drink to do his Father's will. Who loved his Father even to his last breath on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a good question. He was perfectly obedient. Perfectly obedient. But we know the answer. We know the answer. We needed a spotless lamb. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, but he was sin on our behalf, and he paid the penalty. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He got silence. You know, about a year ago or so, it was like the 50th anniversary of man landing on the moon. And there's a lot of programs talking about NASA. You know, there's a certain place where the astronauts would be out of hearing. There'd be silence. That's got to be pretty sobering. Whether you're in mission control or up there, and you don't have any contact. You don't know what's going on. Is things okay? But there's nothing that compares to the silence that Jesus experienced. That eternal fellowship that he had with God before he took on human flesh. That he had even up to the point of the cross. You see, as he's going towards the cross, he still says he knows the Father is with him. But at one point it stops. Because he's paying for our sins at that point. And so this is the glorious cost that we have for our sins. Now, you know, as I said, I went to the Palmer Laurie's funeral. And one thing that was obvious is that the body of Christ really loved the Lauries. It was packed. It was packed. I was so glad to see that. It was obvious that the friends and the family loved Palmer. And who does God send? His beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. He says it twice. He says it at Jesus' baptism. He says it at the Mount of Transfiguration. The one who was in his bosom, that great place of affection and love. That's our Jesus. This costly, priceless gift. Now, the reality is he's done it, and it is finished. And we should go home rejoicing. It's been finished. But at the same time, we need to take to heart this costly sacrifice. It was costly to God. I think this is where we understand the story of Abraham and Isaac. As Abraham's taking Isaac to the place of sacrifice, what is going through Abraham's mind? And at the last minute, he says, stop. And he provides the ram caught in a thicket. And in our case, he's provided his son. And the sacrificial system is done now. The sacrificial system is done in that sense. Now we are called to be living sacrifices. That's the glory of our calling now, to be living sacrifices, to live for our Christ in holiness and righteousness as his people. And so as we go through this week, and I assume many of us will think about the death of Christ, rejoice at the great love that God had for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his beloved. He didn't give us something else. He didn't give us a bull or a sheep. He gave his son. And rejoice at his love, that's deep love for us, as we just sang. And rejoice that he's risen again. Don't forget that. As you think about that, think about it in light of the resurrection. You can't separate them. It's one person, one work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is amazing, and there's really no words for us to describe the wonderfulness, the amazement of what you have done for us in Christ. We can only have awe and wonder and rejoicing. And yet, Father, as far as you're pleased to do so, we ask that you would continue to help us to understand this, that we might glorify you with our minds in comprehending what you've done, and that we would be moved by this, that our affections would be moved rightly at the great love with which you've loved us in Christ. Father, we ask that you would sustain us this week as we go, Lord willing, until we come again or until your Son returns. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.